Well, ask God to bless His Word. Father's so important today that we hear from You, that we know You, that we're on the right track. Lord, the world's in an uproar, and there's many voices speaking. And there's only one voice worth listening to, Lord, that's truth. And we pray that we may be living so that we can hear that one true voice, Lord. Just guide us. We don't claim to know anything or to be anything, but we trust in You, Lord, to work Your will. Praise Your name. We pray, Lord, You'll bless each family represented here with victory, with faith, with health, with strength. Jesus, peace, help us. And Lord, bless the children that are being instructed and their instructors as they're out this morning. We thank You for the children You're bringing to this assembly. We thank You for them. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We praise You for that, Lord, and for those that are willing to work and take their time to do that, Lord. And as we continue, we pray that each one of us will hear what we need to hear. You know, may the Spirit guide us so that everyone will receive a portion of Jesus this morning, we pray. Thank You, Lord. Amen. I want to turn again to Revelation 11. We're continuing in this. And as I said, this is symbolism. You look at it, it looks kind of weird. But God did that because He doesn't like to display what He's doing to everyone. He hides Himself. And so while these things are very symbolic and weird, they are what is happening to us now. They're very, very practical. Very practical. So as we spoke, linking the two chapters together, where chapter 10 ended with verse 11, "Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings." That's not a prophecy within the church to build up the church. That's a witness to the world. The first great prophecy was in the book of Acts. There is going to be a prophecy in the end time, a witness greater than the book of Acts. And we're being prepared for that now. It will come in God's time, but we have to be prepared. And that's why the next verse, remember this was not written in chapters, the next verse is talking about measuring, which means that for preparation for this tremendous witness, we have to be measured. God measures it. How many have found that in the last year or so that God has been dealing with things in your lives? But I think almost everybody. And some of them are sin. Now I say, what is sin? Well, sin, according to 1 John, is the breaking of the law, referring to the Ten Commandments. And that's what sin is. And every one of those Ten Commandments is found in the New Testament in an expanded form. The Sabbath day, for example, speaking of the rest of God, in which we live in Christ every moment of every day, not just not working on Saturday, but setting aside our own lives that we might serve Christ every moment of every day and night. That's the new covenant fulfillment of the Sabbath day. And all the other commandments, the Jews were told to worship God. Paul brings us further than that, and he says, present your body a living sacrifice. That was never commanded of the Jews. They presented animals. We're commanded to present our body as an offering to the Lord. So all of these are Ten Commandments. They have not gone anywhere. They're still in force, but in a greatly expanded way. And we have God's Spirit, the body and blood of Christ, the ministry of the apostles and other gifts of the body, the New Testament writings, the born-again experience, to help us observe the Ten Commandments in their greatly expanded form. You couldn't commit adultery. Now, if you look on a woman to lust after her, it's adultery. It's greatly expanded, but we have much more divine grace so that we can keep God's law. That's the difference. Same law, same eternal moral law of God, now in a greatly expanded form, but with much more grace. That's what sin is. But God is dealing with us and measuring us in every aspect that is not according to His image. Now, those are things that are not covered in the moral law, but they are not found in God either. For example, impatience. So it doesn't say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not be impatient. But impatience is very close to sin. All sin is a shortcut. Sin is a shortcut to get what you want without going God's way. That's what sin is. So to inherit the good things that God has put in our hearts to desire, we have to be patient. And it said, let patience work its perfect work. So impatience, while it's not, we think of somebody's impatient, well, that's just their personality. Yeah, it is, but it's not God's personality. And in the first chapter of Genesis, God gave the eternal fiat, which is, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. In His image, in character, and then in the day of resurrection, in His likeness, in bodily form. We're called to have a body like that of Christ. But first, before we have a body like that of Christ, we have to have a character like that of Christ. Now, we might say that's impossible. With us, it is impossible. But with God, it's not impossible. And He is building us a little bit at a time. And maybe in the last year or so, God has spoken to someone in here about impatience. Well, God is not impatient. God is more patient than anybody could conceive of. He patiently deals with us, doesn't He? We get impatient with people, don't we? They don't fill our standards right away, so we write them off. But God deals with us endlessly. I know His name is faithful, but another one is patience. So that's just one example of the kinds of things in our personality that are not in God's image. And God wants every one of those removed and replaced with Jesus Christ. Yep, that's where He's going. Romans 8:29, whom He did foreknow, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God may deal with you about something that you think, well, everybody's doing it. I often mention gossip. Well, God does not gossip. It's not His image. And everything in you and me that is Adamic, that to say warped and not in God's image, causes us distress. And it causes us to be in conflict with other people. And so God deals with us in many ways, sometimes in painful ways, and we haven't understood that. We thought, oh, life is difficult, and it is. But once you put your hand to the plow and determine to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything that happens to you is for a purpose. Amen. It's not the devil. He uses the devil. But God is far more in control of our lives than we have any idea. And all these little things, maybe we have a spirit of backbiting. You know, somebody gives us a bad time, we give them a worse time. See, God doesn't do that. He causes His Son to rise on the just and the unjust. He is not a God of tit for tat. You know, you did this to me, I'll do that to you. I remember a Christian woman said one time, when somebody crosses me, I get them. It may be a while, but I get them. See, that's an abomination. God does not do that. God does avenge the things that are done to us. We do not have to do that. But many times our distress, not always by any means, but many times our distress is brought on us by our own behavior. And so when we have a bad time, particularly in relationships, but not exclusively, when anything disturbs our rest, see, love, joy, and peace are not a land you can go to. They're not found anywhere. They're the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. You say, I go to heaven, I have love, joy, and peace. You can't find love, joy, and peace in a place. Love, joy, and peace are the fruit of living in the Spirit of God. And when anything comes and it destroys your peace, or it destroys your joy, or it destroys your love, go to the Lord and say, why am I upset? What is it that is causing me to lose my peace? Don't blame the environment, the government, the politicians, the right wing, the left wing, the insurgents, or anything. That's not the problem. God is in control of that. If you know anything about God, you know how totally in control He is of the world. He knows what He's doing. There's a verse in Proverbs, I think it is, that said, God creates the wicked for the evil day. See, we're not into that. We don't understand that. We don't understand how totally God is a potter and makes one vessel one way and another vessel another way. We do not understand that. But for those of us who are called of the Lord, know we're called of the Lord, and are hoping by our choices to pass into the ranks of the chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And we're trying to serve the Lord and respond diligently to His call on our life. Then all the things that happen that are abrasive, whether they're things, circumstances, or relationships, are there for a purpose. They're there to make us in God's image. He's fashioning. You could think of it like a sculptor working on your life. And he sees something that's not quite right, so he hits it with the chisel. Well, very often that's another person that God uses to chisel on you. And the solution is not in blaming them. There's no solution there. You just bring them into the more bondage than they already are in. The solution is in going to God and say, what is it in me that permits this thing, circumstance, or person to rob me of my love, joy, and peace? When you do that, God will show you. Because Christ is not moved by anything. He's not moved. He's a victor over anything. He says, I have overcome the world. It didn't overcome me. I have overcome it. Does that mean you never become angry? No. Does it mean that you're never distressed? No. But it means that, because most of our anger is unrighteous. Now, the Bible says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. I read something, I was telling Tony, the old Greek saying that he whom the gods would destroy, they first must make angry. But I read about that in the paper. There's a scientific thing came out in the paper the other day that anger causes us to make mistakes that we ordinarily would not make. That was in the paper. So let God be the angry one. See, let God be the angry one. And go and pray until God gives you peace. And God will say, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So I'm not up here talking about some Dolly Do-Good or something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person living in joy and victory and peace in the Lord. And then something happens to trouble you. Don't react with blame. Go to the Lord and say, why is this happening? Is there something in me that is causing me to lose my joy and peace? And God will show you. And then you say, Lord, I would like to renounce this. It's not of you. It's not your image. And I pray that you will remove this from me and give me total victory. And he will. Now, I know that that's a death, because in our Adamic nature, we wish to justify ourselves, and we wish to avenge ourselves on those who trouble us, and we wish not to lose something. One of our main problems that causes us to lose our love, joy, and peace is that we're clutching something. We're trying to hold on to something. Now, I don't want to give you stuff that's over your head here that you can't, not that I'm any great one, but I've learned a few things in the last 61 years. Grant me that. And I'll tell you that the best testimony this morning is the cry of a soul that is saying, not my will, but yours be done. See, and that's the ultimate prayer. And when you're clutching something, you can't pray that prayer. You can say, not my will, but yours be done, except for this. And Christ came to that point, and he was dealing with his own right to be in the presence of God. He didn't know but what he might never again see God. That was what caused him to sweat blood, not the crucifixion. That was bad enough, but that was common in Rome. They'd crucify people at the drop of a hat and line streets with people hanging on crosses to keep their subjects under subjection. It wasn't the crucifixion. It was the sense of darkness and not knowing if it would ever lift. Now, unless you've been in a place of darkness, you do not understand what it's like to not know when it's going to lift or how it's going to come out. It's easy for us to say until we have a loved one in peril or our own life in peril or our money in peril or something else that is very close to us. It's easy to say, oh, yeah, it's not... not my will, but thine be done, until what you're clutching is threatened. And then you'll find out. I had a young man say to me one time, I'll give God everything, but I'm not going to let him tell me who to marry. Gross mistake. Gross mistake. That young man did not fare well after that. Because you don't say to your Creator, this is what I'll do. You don't say that to your Maker. Because you don't have anything. You don't have the breath in your lungs that isn't a gift from God. You're not going to live out this day except as a gift from God. So to come before God and say, this is what I'll do, whether you like it or you don't, is madness and folly. And it's a good thing that God is patient. Because a lot of us are a while learning that when you don't do God's will, you just bring trouble on yourself. Because God is seeking your joy. And that was the issue raised in the beginning with Eve. It's the issue of mankind. Do we dare trust God to bring us to joy or not? That's the fundamental issue of life. Do I have to get my own joy or can I rest in the Lord? That's the fundamental issue of life. And until you come to a resolution of that and say, Lord, I trust you to bring me to joy. I'm not going to try to clutch anything and so on. You're not the servant of Christ. You're still living in the Adamic nature, and it will show up in many distressing ways because only God knows what will bring us joy. We think we know, but only God knows, much less who you're going to marry for. What a stupid thing to say. That young fellow didn't realize that when he looks at a girl, he's looking at a package. He's not looking at the girl. He's looking at what the girl is packaged in. Is that too swift for you? And until you find out what's in that package, you just better cool off and be patient and look to the Lord, because He knows what's in the package. He knows what the outside can really fool you. Isn't it so? You don't have to say amen. That's just sorry. So, this last great witness is prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel in particular. I'm not going there, but I do want to call your attention to Matthew 24, verse 14, and then comment on it. See, this thing he said to John, you must prophesy again, is speaking of the last great witness of Matthew 24, 14. That's what it's referring to. And verse 1 of chapter 11 is talking about our being prepared to carry this witness. It's as simple as that. I told you it's couched in all the symbolism. But what he's saying, people in Mount Zion, as God is showing you these things in your personality that are not in the image of God, you're being prepared because God, see, the way God is, we may look at the Arab terrorists and we look at the liberals and we look at this group, we look at that group, and the homosexuals and the lesbians and the whole crowd, and we think, well, it'd be good if they would all drown in the Pacific Ocean because most of them are on the West Coast. So, but you see, God doesn't see mankind like that. God sees that His kingdom is coming and that these people are not prepared. In fact, most of the church people aren't prepared. If you were God and you knew you were going to visit the world with great destructive wrath, vials of wrath, and then Christ and His army, and it was going to be an installation of the kingdom by force, if you knew that was going to happen and you looked down and you created all these people, and remember, God loves the world. And all these people I mentioned are part of the world. Kids? Okay, He doesn't say God so loved the church. He says God so loved the world. And you are God, and you look down, and you see that most of these people are spiritually blind. They don't know what they're doing. They're driven by Satan, his demons, and the passions of their flesh. What would you do? And you knew you were going to come, and you knew the blood was going to run to a horse's bridle. What would you do? Huh? You would warn them. You would warn them. And that warning is an act of love. It's not an act of defiance or anything else. It's just like you'd look at your child or anything else. That's how God looks at the world. And He does not want to destroy people. So that's why there's going to be an end time witness before the Lord comes. Because He wants as many people as possible to have a chance to repent and be baptized. See, he repents and be baptized shall be saved, meaning saved in the day of wrath. Does that make sense to you? That's why the warning. And see, you are being prepared as an act of love of God toward these people that today we may despise. We have to grow in love, see, because God loves people and He will not have someone dealing with them unless they love these people with his love. That's the way God works. God works in love. That's how he works, people. All right, now if you look at this verse, this gospel of the kingdom, and that's what God is raising up today, is the good news that there's coming a kingdom, and to people who love God, and particularly who are oppressed and want righteousness and fairness in the world, it's good news. To the rich in America, it's not good news at all. But to the poor of the earth, it's good news. And for those of us who love God, it's good news. But to the entrepreneur who's on the way to making his second million, it's not good news necessarily. All right, now, it will be preached in the whole world. There's nowhere that Satan or man is going to be able to block the last message. Okay? Now, notice the word testimony. See, this is not a revival to go out and build churches and get people saved in that sense. It's a witness. This is what is going to happen. And this is how to prepare yourself. We tend to think in terms of getting people saved, accepting Christ, going to church, and there's a place for that. But this is a testimony. Otherwise, it would say it will be preached in the world as a means of getting people saved. There's a big difference between a testimony, because see, a testimony can be given accurately and nobody gets saved. So they're not the same thing. Today in America, we have a lot of preaching, but the testimony has really suffered because people are cynical about Christians, because they say they're hypocrites and the preachers are money grabbers. So the testimony, the word goes forth about Christ, but the testimony is not there. There's a difference. So it's going to be preached, and see, the chapter 11 is about the two witnesses. See, those who will bear the testimony. Some of you may have heard it preached that these two witnesses are bearded prophets that come down from heaven and are raised from the dead. Two men from the old covenant. Well, keep on with that thought. It isn't going to hurt anything. But I'll show you in a minute, God willing, from Zechariah 4, that it's not talking about two bearded patriarchs. We ought to know better than that. You know, really, whether it's Elijah and Moses or whoever. Don't you know Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And there has not arisen a prophet greater than John. So what he's saying is, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than any of the prophets. Do you see that? That's what Jesus said. Okay, now, remember in Acts 1:8 it says that you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be what? You don't know Acts 1:8, you're Pentecostal people, you don't know Acts 1:8? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and unto the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, that's the key verse of Pentecost, is Acts 1:8. We will be what when we receive power? So God, and we have been born again, that's why we're greater than any of the prophets, and we've got the Holy Spirit to bear witness, so God is going to go back into the old covenant and raise up two people who never were born again? No, that's because people are looking at this, they're looking at the symbolism, and they're not asking God what the meaning of it is. The Lord showed me this chapter 11, I wouldn't say it was a vision, but it was more than just a thought. It was a strong stream of thinking when I was praying one time before a class that I had in Fremont. And he showed me the meaning of some of this. Okay, so don't become alarmed. All that the two witnesses is referring to is Christ and his body. That's all that it means. The two lampstands, and I'll show you that in a minute. But I want to show you something else that's important. A witness. All right, let's look at the last two verses in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Now this, what do we call this? The Great Commission. Now I want to show you what it is, because it's taught incorrectly. We teach you, go out into the world and get people saved. That's not what it says. How many know it's a good idea to leave the Bible say what it says? Do you think that's a good idea rather than to load it with something? All right, now look carefully at the Great Commission. And remember, it was given to 11 apostles. It was not given to the church as a whole. It was given to the 11 apostles. That's another thing. People say, well, go out into all the world as people that God wants to stay home and give or pray or take care of the poor or something else. Well, anyway, there's nothing like getting back to the Bible. Honestly, it's good for your soul. All right. Therefore, go and do what? Make disciples. Now, then the question comes, how do you make a disciple? What is a disciple? The idea is taken from what they did in Jesus' day and what they did up until the great universities like Oxford and Cambridge were constructed. Before that time, they had masters and disciples in the various trades, such as shoemaking, printing, rope making, any kind of metalwork. They did not have universities. They came in around 1200, something like that, A.D. Before that, they had masters and apprentices. And even today, we refer in the building trades. You start out as a journeyman, and then you become, let's see, is that the first step? Apprentice, and then a journeyman, and then a master. And when you become a master, then you can take on other apprentices. Well, this endured and still endures to a certain extent in the printing trade and in other areas like that. But then when Oxford and Cambridge and other great universities were built, it got to be professors and students. And then when it passed over into America and other places, instead of being professors and students, it became grades, organized by grades and teacher, and you went through grades and all that. They don't have that in Oxford and Cambridge. You know, you study, listen to a lecture, and then you take a test at the end. The grade system is dear to the American heart because we like things systematic. The idea of people can drop into this to the lecture anytime they want or drop out or anything, and nobody cares. Nobody could care less. The professors don't care. But at the end of the term, you have to take your test, and if you don't pass it, well, you didn't pass. That's tough luck. But anyway, this idea, when it says disciple, is referring to the way Jesus taught people. A master comes into a village, and he may sit on a chair or sit on the ground, and he will announce that he's going to talk to people about the history of Greece or how to mix paints or whatever he's a master in. And he'll gather disciples around him and he will teach them and just sitting there right in the middle of the town square until they feel that they have learned what the master has to give. That's why Jesus said, you're not above your master, but everyone that is taught shall be as his master. So it's the idea, when you see this, make disciples, you're talking about someone going out into another country and gathering people around him and teaching them to become like he is. Which means that, and this is the important point I want to stress to you, which means that you have to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. You can't go with a bunch of literature and tell them, this is what you should believe. You don't make disciples that way. You make disciples by causing them to emulate you. And when they are like you, then they can go and make disciples. It's not a case of teaching religion. Making disciples is not a case of teaching religion. It's a case of imparting to others what you have learned from Jesus and from other masters, especially by their life. You make disciples when they see you walking the straight and narrow and living, and that attracts them, and they say, I would like to be like that. And so they listen to you and they watch you, and you have to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now I know that's maybe totally different from anything you've ever thought about Christian, but that's why, you know, I've been in education a good part of my adult life, and I have, and I know some of the principles of education, how it works, and I have noticed that people can attend church for 40 years and be no different than they were when they started. And I've pondered that. If that were true in the trades, if that were true in the public schools, they start out in kindergarten, and when you were 30 years old, you were still playing in the sandbox. People say, what in the world? What happened to see Mac run, see Muff run? I didn't even get that far. We didn't even get past fighting with somebody over the fire engine in the sandbox. I've pondered that. Why is it that people do not grow in Christ when they attend church year after year and they're still the same gossipy, self-centered, complaining, jealous people that they were when they started? Well, that's because they were not discipled. They were preached to, but they were not discipled. They didn't become anybody's disciple. They didn't become the pastor's disciple because he wasn't anybody's disciple. So they look for the pastor and they think, well, we love our pastor and we stuff him with ice cream, apple pie, and fried chicken. And we've got ourselves a happy pastor. But we don't expect him to be any different from what we are. You ought to expect the pastor to be showing the life of Christ in his behavior. If he's not, how, you would never want to be his disciple. You might say, well, whatever I am, I sure don't want to be like my pastor. Whoa. I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, haven't I? So it's incumbent on me to follow Christ and for you to follow me as I follow Christ. You say, well, that brings you in bondage to a person. No, you know, you never become in bondage to anybody that's following Christ. You become in bondage to a person when they're seeking their own following or their own glory. See, when they're trying to build something for their own purposes, yes, then you'll be brought into bondage. But when someone is following Christ, and really the only time they come and minister to you is because Christ brings you, and when Christ brings you, what is my responsibility? It's to feed you. See, that was the commandment, feed my sheep. He didn't say lord it over them. He didn't say rule them, beat them, threaten them. He said feed them. And I think, if you'll bear witness with me to this, that you've been fed. Would you agree to that? Whatever my faults may be, you've been fed. And I'm a better person than I was 31 years ago when I came here. And many of you have grown. And it's obvious, and you know that you have grown, and you're not the same person you were 31 years ago. And I'm not the same person that, but as I'm growing, I'm conveying to you what God shows me, and I have to live it. If I don't live it, it means nothing. I can't get up here and say, oh, well, when your peace is disturbed, that means that you go to yourself and not blame your circumstances if I'm not doing it. It's vanity. Absolutely. I'd be far better off teaching piano somewhere. Far better off. So I have to live. What I'm preaching, I have to live. So I'm saying to you, and not in any boastful sense, certainly, because I know my foolishness far more than you do. So not in any boastfulness, I'm saying, follow me as I follow Christ. I want to disciple you. Well, Stan and I have been talking about that. And I have noticed that there are people in our assembly who could not, if someone asks you, what do they teach there, you could not tell anyone. I've noticed that. And Stan has noticed it. So we're going to do something about it. We're going to try to, when we're teaching the children and the young people, to teach them what it is we believe. And, of course, I listed, and you can find it on the WR site, I listed 52 kingdom concepts with an accompanying workbook, and I listed 18 roles and tasks of the kingdom. How many remember those? So there's a what you call a corpus of knowledge, a body of knowledge that this church represents that is not preached everywhere. Okay? Well, I want every one of you, and I want to start as early as the kids can grasp. And I have been guilty of selling kids short. I'll tell you that. Like, you know, I just don't believe they can grasp it. But I found out from kids that have left this church and other things that they remember what they were taught. I don't think the adults do, but the young people do. Maybe some of the adults do. Because people come to church for different reasons, don't they? They come because they like the people. They come because it's close to home. They come because they like the worship. There's all kinds of reasons people come. That's cool. I love it, and I love to see people worshiping, and I love to see the little kids bouncing around. I love that. But I believe it would be pleasing to the Lord if we made an effort to learn these distinctives. They're not taught everywhere. You can believe me or not, but they're not taught everywhere. Some of the things that we teach are not. And yet they're obviously scriptural, like what it really means to be born again. It's not talking about being converted. It's talking about being born again. And all the things we teach about holiness and righteousness and how to live it and how God helps us and all the other things and why it's necessary. I want you to be able to learn. You're not going to learn them all at once. Some of the kids can because they're fast. You know, but when we get older, we don't live intellectually. We live emotionally. How many know that? The older we get, the stronger our emotions get, and the weaker our brain gets. Until it becomes an acorn. Walnut. That's what a nurse told me. I've been calling myself old walnut brain ever since. Says you're in an old person, your brain is like a walnut. Well, that's me. I'm old walnut brain. But on the internet, you can find 52 kingdom concepts. It's under the letter F, arranged alphabetically, and there's a workbook with it, and it's free, and you can read it, or you can download it, or you can buy a copy from us, whatever you want to do. But get one of them, just one of those 52, and learn them. And I forget the DOS name for the 18 roles and tasks. Eddie isn't here. I think it's MODEL. M-O-D-E-L, I think. I'll have to search that out. We went through those a few years ago, and we were hot on that. But I want to go further than this. I want anyone who wishes, young or old, male or female, to be able to take one of those, maybe on a Sunday night, and stand up in front of the congregation and explain that topic. Because when they hear it from you, some people will learn hearing it from you more than they will from me. So you can take one of those, like One thing that people have a great deal of anxiety about is the saved nations. They've never heard of that concept, although it's in the Bible. Where does this fit in the teaching of the kingdom? Do you think, how many of you feel that you would be confident getting up on, say, during the supply time and talking for about 5 minutes on what the Bible means by the saved nations? Any takers? Yeah, Liz Durkin, and I believe that. Andrew could. The rest of us are so humble. You mean only two people in this church could describe what the term saved nations means and how it relates to us? That's what I told you. That's exactly what I told you. We don't have a clue about what's being taught. Isn't that disgraceful? Well, what I want to do is get some of the kids up here to teach you. And Stan's going to teach them in the youth service and the other teachers in the youth service till you understand what it means by the saved nations. And if somebody asks you, it's a very important concept, and without it you can't understand what the Old Testament is talking about. Why we think Israel is the only people that are saved. No, God's going to save all kinds of people. Israel is a priesthood.
Duh.
You know another one that throws people when I say, you're not going to be raised from the dead to go to heaven, but to live on the earth? You know, people look at me. I tell you, talk about a deer in the headlights. What? I know you go to heaven by dying, not by being resurrected. You don't have to be resurrected to go to heaven. You're resurrected so you can live once again on the earth. What? The kingdom of God is coming to the earth. Talk about a deer in the headlights. The kingdom of God is calling to the earth. Let me go back to my old church when I can pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And then I'll be happy. But don't ask me to think about what I'm praying. Well, don't you think it would be a good... Don't you get excited? You know, I went through a lot of grades in school and secondary and on up into college and so on. And I never had a class, I mean right up into graduate school, I never had a class that didn't open up a whole vista of understanding. And I had all kinds of administration, psychology, anything you think of. But every one of them, I think, wow, what an area. And I had no idea that all that was true. And so it was thrilling. And I like these things to be thrilling to you. When you get onto the idea of the resurrection, you get to understand about that. And how what it means by the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not meaning just imputed righteousness, etc. It's thrilling. It enlarges you. Huh?
Amen.
Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to obey what I have commanded you. Isn't that what it said? Amen. Do you see anything about teaching you that you're saved by grace and you don't have to keep the commandments? So what are we preaching in the Great Commission? Some commission that came out of someplace other than the Bible. Because you're supposed to teach people to keep what Christ and his apostles said. And make disciples of them so they're denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Jesus. Doesn't that sound like the Bible?
Amen.
Well, it is. And we all want to be disciples, don't we? We want to have the strength. Now, what Beth got up and told us, that takes a lot of strength. I don't think all of us are at that point yet. But God is saying, this is the way, walk in it.
Right.
See, this is what I'm after for you. I want to get the things that are close to your heart, and I want you to give them to me.
Yeah.
And trust me to give them back to you.
Right.
Whoa, people, that's heavy stuff.
Yeah.
That's heavy stuff. That isn't for the kids. That's for adult Christians who are wanting to know the Lord. Yeah. Wow. How many see what I mean when I say all this symbolism is right down to where we're living? God is preparing us for this last great revival. I'm just about through, and I know that I don't want you to faint away and fall over sideways into the aisle. I'm almost through, but I would like to touch on Zechariah 4, I'm not going to belabor this, but I want you to see the background of the two witnesses. That isn't something pulled out of the air in the New Testament. Its antecedent is in the Old Testament, in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. And then we'll be through, God willing. Although I hate to say that, sometimes I make a liar out of myself. Now, can anybody in the house find Zechariah? Anybody find it? Yeah, right after Haggai. Haggai. Now, we go to Zechariah 4. Now, again, Zechariah spoke in symbolism. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, wow. Big time. Zechariah's big time symbolism. Now, this is where the 11th chapter of Revelation derives its meaning, its antecedent, its basis in Scripture. Here, Zechariah 4. And when we come down to the very significant verse here, what is it? Verse, I think it's verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6 has been the banner on the Assembly of God weekly paper way back since the time, I guess, of Brother Frodsham. I don't know if it's still there because I haven't been in the assemblies in years. But the Pentecostal Evangel, as far as I know, probably still has Zechariah 4, 6. That's because that verse, Zechariah 4, 6, was very important in early Pentecost. Very important in early Pentecost. What I'm trying to do is tell you that the fourth chapter of Zechariah is current. It's not some dead thing back in a dead book. It's current. And its message to us is, when I get ready to complete the kingdom, I'm not going to do it by your strength. I'm going to do it by my spirit. It's talking about, and I'm going to show you. The angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. What do you see? I see a solid gold lampstand. How many are there here? How many are there in Revelation 11? Two. Where do you think the second lampstand came from? Where do you find in the New Testament lampstands? Well, I don't know. Revelation. I don't know if there's any lampstands in the Gospel of John or Ephesians. It's in Revelation. How many lampstands are there? Oh, come on. You know more than that, for goodness sake. How many lampstands are there in Revelation in the second chapter? In the third chapter? Huh? Seven. Okay. But you'll notice that Revelation talks to two different groups of people. Revelation 2 and 3 speaks to two different groups of Christians. Who are they? The overcomers are one group, and they're always singular, him who overcomes. And who's the other group? The churches, the rest of the churches. See, you've got the churches, and then you've got the overcomers who are, for a time being, not eternally, but for purposes of ministry, they're going to be separate. You can find them described in Revelation 14, where it talks about the first fruits. But I don't want to go there. I don't want to distract you with that. Now, how come if I said that the two lampstands represent Christ and His church, how come there are only two and not eight? The seven lampstands plus Christ in Zechariah 4. Come on, I gave you enough hints. The second lampstand is the victorious saints. It's not the rank and file of people that are still trying to overcome biting their fingernails. It's talking about the victorious saints. Now you say, how do you know as saints and not some bearded prophets? How do I know that? What is a lampstand made of? How much wood is in it? None. It's one of the few articles in the tabernacle that is solid gold. Solid gold. Pure gold. It's beaten out of a talent of pure gold. Refined gold. Now, what does gold represent in the Bible? Deity or divinity. What does wood represent? man. So when you get a lampstand, you're talking about something that is divine. You're not talking about prophets. You're talking about something that is divine. And you might say, well, we're not divine. Well, if you look in Peter, it says we are partakers of the divine nature. And what we are is part wood and part gold. Every one of us in here that's been saved is part wood and part gold, speaking symbolically. Can you go that far? All right, now let me tell you something. The witness that you give is not from the wood of your personality. It's from Christ who's in you. He's the light of the world, not us. We're the light of the world only because the light of the world is in us. So you cannot bear witness out of the wood of your personality. You bear witness, the true witness of God comes from the light which is Christ in you. Can you live with that? So if people are very, very immature and practically all wood and very little gold in them, but everyone who's born again has some gold, but if it's a tiny bit, they can only give a tiny bit of testimony. And what happens when we don't follow the Lord? Tells you in Revelation 2. He removes the lampstand. See? It isn't the people who are the testimony. It's Christ who is the testimony. So, the more of Christ that is formed in us, what is true concerning the testimony? The more of the testimony we can give, the testimony is of God, His person, His way, His will, and His purpose in Christ. Those four things are what we are to bear witness of. God's person, His way, His will, and His purposes in Christ. Isn't that so? We bear witness of Christ. But we can't do that in the flesh. We can only bear it. We can talk about it. We can talk about something that happened to us that Christ did. And in a sense, that's a testimony. But actually, it's follow me as I follow Christ. Just like Christ bore witness, not of Himself, but God was in Him. And God wants to give that kind of testimony to the world. Can you live with that?
Yes.
All right, now, there's only one olive tree here, and it's Christ. And any Bible scholar will tell you the lampstand represents Messiah, the anointed one, with the Holy Spirit burning and giving light. That's the meaning of a lampstand. Now, when you go to the end of the chapter, you'll find about the two olive trees, because you have two lampstands and you have two olive trees. And if you'll notice that there was one lampstand, but in Zechariah 4:12, you have two olive branches. See, you have the one lampstand, but you have the two olive trees. And what this symbolism means is that instead of the high priest going and filling the lampstand with oil every 24 hours, which he did so it could burn, he filled it, and then it burned all night. Did not burn during the day. It burned all night to give light in the holy place. All right. But here, the oil is coming directly out of the olive tree. It's not going through a priest. And that's what it means when it says Christ had the Spirit of God without measure. So, when we see two lampstands, we see Christ and His victorious saints anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit without measure. That this is where Zechariah 11 comes from. Revelation 11 comes from Zechariah chapter 4. So we are being prepared to bear an anointing that has never before been given to anyone except Jesus. And that's why He said, those that believe in Me shall do greater works. We've never seen that in church history. But Jesus said it. And everything that Jesus said comes to pass. So you can look forward in your lifetime. I hope I live to see some of it. I may not. But you can look forward in your lifetime to going into all the world. That could be in your neighborhood. It can be to Mozambique. It's wherever God sends you. And you will be revealing Christ, not yourself, not your religion, not your denomination, Christ I, if I be lifted up, will draw men unto me. And you will do it with so much of the Holy Spirit that nothing will be able to stop you. That's what you're heading toward. But now is the time of the measuring. I want the impatience out of you. I want the envy out of you. I want the doubt out of you. I want all of the things that are not in my image out of you. Are you up for it?
Amen.
Come on. Yeah. You can't do it, but the Holy Spirit will lead you just like He does in tongues. He will lead you. He will make circumstances happen that will bring this out of your personality. You say, oh, I didn't know that was in there. And then you don't say, but everybody's doing it, or it's her fault, or the fault of the liberals, or the fault of the right wing, or anything else. You'll say, you go get alone and say, God, what's going on? What's going on? And when you see it, don't justify it. Don't say, I'm justified in being angry. Don't say that. Leave the anger with God. Just say, Lord, help me through your Spirit to die to this anger, this impatience, this envy, this jealousy. Help me to die to these things. I renounce them as unworthy of the kingdom. And God will take them out of you. Oh, yes, He will. Just a step at a time so that you can bear it. And before you know it, guess what? You'll be in God's image. Won't that be neat? Shall we stand? Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, those that want to, go home. Those that don't want to go home, stand up here. I'm going to pray, and we're all going to pray. Oh, we can't do that then. Well, you stay right there, and then we'll have communion. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, hallelujah. I pray, Father, that these words spoken this morning in obedience to you will grow in us until every one of us becomes a disciple. And help us, Lord, not to be negligent when we see something in our personality that is not in your image, but to very industrially renounce it and get free from it so that we can grow in the image of God, in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire. And while I'm praying, you're either saying yes or no in your heart. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. We do not want to live in the Adamic nature, Lord. We want to live in Christ, in God's image. Hallelujah. That we may be prepared to bring the light of the gospel of the kingdom as a witness to every nation under heaven. God, move by your Spirit upon us. Rescue us, Lord, from the morass of our worldly culture and the media that press upon us. Help us to keep our minds and hearts clear in God so that we don't miss the day of our visitation. Help us, Lord, each and every one of us. God, well, all the people in this world, you can shake the world. You shook the world with 11 men. And there's more than 11 here this morning, Lord. You can shake the world if we will do what you want us to do.
Yes.
And pay attention to what you're doing with us today.
Yes.
And Lord, as we take the communion, help us to remember that we are partaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is being formed in us so that we can bear a testimony to a dark world that does not know its right hand from its left, just like Nineveh, does not know anything and thinks it knows everything and it knows nothing at all. But you are the truth, Lord, and no one else, just you. So grow in us, Lord, and help us to nourish and cherish your growth within us and to be cognizant of it when we're taking the communion, I pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,
amen.
May be seated, and they'll be bringing in, prepare your heart.